morning again. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Matthew, chapter 3. If you're using the church Bibles, you should be able to find this passage on page 808. We're continuing in our series on the Gospel of Matthew, and if you recall last week, we looked at the coming and the ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus' homeschooled cousin, and we looked at the reason why John the Baptist is called John the Baptist. It's not because he was a member of the Baptist Church. It was because he baptized people. And he baptized people in order to help them signify their repentance, their turning away from their sin in view of the fact that someone was coming that they would have to reckon with. John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, in keeping with several Old Testament prophecies that said that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, God would send Elijah to prepare his people. A voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Let the mountains be made low and the valleys be lifted up." Today we're going to look at the most important moment in John's baptism, or in John's ministry, excuse me. Hear God's word as we read Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Again, as we saw last week, John is preaching a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this is an opportunity of people to say in a public way, "I have sinned, I have rebelled against God, I need God's forgiveness, and I want to be ready when the Lord comes, and I have to meet him face to face and give an account for my life, and give an account for the things that I have done." And John is speaking not only to the crowds, calling them to repentance, but he's also speaking to people who were there, maybe not under very honest pretenses, not under honest motives, people who came in order to signal not to God but to the crowds that they were good religious people. He warns the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers. And he warns them that it's important that they not just put on a pretense of religion and repentance, but that they be truly followers of God, that they be truly repentant, that they bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He warns them also not to count on their religious heritage and their ethnic heritage as Jews, children of Abraham, to save them. This is a warning to us as well, especially those of us who are from a Christian home, not to count on the good things that we've had in the past to save us. But in the middle of all this, the centerpiece of what John has to say is, "One is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, did he know who that would be ahead of time? Did he know that his own relative, we don't know exactly how close they were. I don't think they were first cousins who saw each other at school a lot. Did he know who it would be who was coming after him? I don't think so. But the Spirit opens his eyes when Jesus arrives and he understands who his cousin, who his relative is when he appears for baptism. Jesus, along with other crowds, along with Peter and James and John and other men who would become Jesus' own disciples, arrives to be baptized by John in the Jordan, and the Spirit opens John's eyes, and he understands who this is. I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me for baptism? Now, he has an understandable objection here, right? He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. How can the lesser baptize the greater? How can the disciple baptize the master? And this is such a big deal, first of all, that all of the Gospels, again, record Jesus' baptism by John. But also, we find that some early Christian documents from outside the Scriptures seem a bit embarrassed by Jesus' baptism. They didn't think it was quite right, and they tried to come up with other explanations for why Jesus would have been baptized. It didn't sit right with them, just as it didn't sit right with John. And again, as we think about John's baptism and the significance of it as John preached it, we can understand that. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It's an expression of sorrow for sin. How can the coming one who has no sin be baptized? Why would Jesus receive baptism? Well, the answer is, first of all, that there is more to baptism than repentance. Even if that was the primary thing that John was preaching and the primary reason he was baptizing, there is more to baptism than repentance. And especially in Reformed churches, we talk about baptism as a covenant. And a covenant is a very, very ancient concept, like thousands and thousands of years old. And we find this not just in the pages of the Bible, we can find it outside of the Bible. Ancient cultures throughout the Near East had this idea of a covenant, and it comes into Greek and Hebrew in different words, but the idea originates from the same place. And the very earliest sense of a covenant was a ceremony that would bind together a bond or a relationship between two or more people. It was a ceremony. It was something physical and enacted, not just words, but something that took place physically in the world that would seal a relationship and a bond. So, for instance, one of the most common ones in the ancient world was you'd have a big king who would make a treaty with a little king, right? The big king has a whole bunch of land. He has a great big army. The little king doesn't have so much. And the big king could just come and try to wipe out the little king, but instead he makes a treaty with him. And the little king promises to carry out certain duties. Maybe he'll make a tribute of gold or of livestock each year. You bring me this many cows and goats, or camels, since we really like camels, right? Bring me this much livestock, or this weight in gold every year. And the big king, in return, promises help if he does his duty, if he brings the tribute, and vengeance if he rebels in any way. So as long as you keep your end of the bargain, little king, I will send my armies if anybody else attacks you. I will not attack you myself. If you don't keep up your end of the bargain, I'm going to come back and it's not going to be pretty. And the way that they would seal this treaty is with a ceremony, again, called a covenant. And this could look like several things. One of them was going to seem very... Actually, several of them are going to be very familiar. One of them is that you could take a bunch of animals and cut them in two, which isn't very nice for the animals. But then the little king would walk in between the halves of the animals. And that was a symbolic, very bloody, very visible way of saying, if I don't do the things that I'm promising today, may I become like these animals, right? And that shows up in God's covenant with Abraham, only it turns the normal pattern on its head, because when God appears in fire and smoke, he doesn't make Abraham walk between the halves of the animals. God himself walks between the halves of the animals, bringing a covenant curse on himself if he doesn't keep the covenant that he's making with Abraham. Another way that this happened, not just inside the Bible, but outside of it as well, you might have a covenant of circumcision, where the little king is circumcised by the big king, And it's saying, what he's saying is, if I don't do what I promised today, may I and my kingdom be cut off forever. Remember that sire means father. The king is a father to his people. May he and his kingdom be cut off in this very, very visible symbol, this very tangible and painful symbol of being cut off. And another one is that the little king could be submerged in the waters of a river. And the symbolic act is this: if I don't do what I promise today, may these waters drown me. May these waters, which right now are of cleansing or washing, become waters of judgment and destruction. And so we see that baptism is not just an image of cleansing from past sin, it's also an image of judgment. And Noah and those with him are saved through the world's baptism. It becomes destruction for them, but it becomes a baptism for Noah and those with him on the ark. And this is the interpretation that Peter gives of it in 1 Peter chapter 3. God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Pharaoh attempts to destroy the firstborn of Israel in the waters of the Nile, having the children, the sons, thrown into the Nile. But Moses is saved in an ark made of reeds and pitch. What has been destruction for so many becomes salvation, a baptism for Noah. Israel passes safely through the Red Sea when they're fleeing from the Egyptians, but Egypt's chariots enter the same waters and the waters overwhelm them and destroy them. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 10. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the sea. It's a baptism for them, passing through judgment to safety on the other side. And think about this theme that comes up over and over again throughout the scriptures, including in Psalm 66, which we'll sing in a little while. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him. You, God, let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. That is what baptism means. And so baptism also becomes an image of the action of the Spirit of God, right? Water, fire, the Spirit, all of them can be a blessing, but all of them can destroy. Water can quench thirst, it can cleanse, or it can wipe out life, as it did in the days of Noah. Fire can cook food, it can warm those who are cold. On a day like this, we kind of wish we had a fire going on. It can give light, or it can incinerate men and cities. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, can speak words of comfort or promise, or else words of judgment or doom. The Spirit of God can act as he did over creation, making all things, or the Spirit can unmake and kill those who are in rebellion against God. For the Spirit to show up, for the coming one to baptize in the Spirit and fire, that's not talking about a Pentecostal church service. It's talking about the sovereign action of God. It's talking about baptism where God sends his Spirit on his people. And the question is whether they will survive. We see what Pentecost means in light of this. The fire and the Spirit coming down on the people of God. This was pretty big stuff. This was serious fireworks, right? The people of God are all praying in one room and fire comes down. The Spirit comes on them at the same time and tongues of fire rest on their heads and they begin speaking miraculously in other tongues. And that's impressive, but that's not the real miracle. The real miracle is that fire and the Spirit of God came from heaven and didn't kill them all right away. This truly is their baptism by fire. It's judgment coming down on them and not destroying them. So why is Jesus baptized? Why is Jesus baptized? He is identifying with his people. He's saying that what is true of me will be true of you. And what is true of you is true of me. He's demonstrating humility before mankind and before God. This is the opening statement, as it were, the explanation for everything that is to follow. His entire ministry, which would come to an end as he prayed at night in a garden outside of Jerusalem, these words, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Your will be done is the theme of Jesus' ministry. He does things he does not need to do in order to be the righteousness of God on behalf of his people. He does things that he, in his glory and joy in heaven from all eternity, did not need for himself, and yet we needed from him. He submitted himself. He obeyed God the Father, even to death on a cross. And this is the beginning of that obedience. It is, as he says, to fulfill all righteousness, just like his obedience to the law. Now, what happens when Jesus is baptized? At least three significant things, and I want to kind of take these one at a time. Three significant things happen at the baptism of Jesus. He has his conversation with John. John says, "This doesn't make any sense to me." Jesus says, "Look, we're going to do it. It's to fulfill all righteousness. Bear with me. You'll get it later." And when Jesus is baptized in the waters of the Jordan River, three things happen. First of all, the heavens are opened. The heavens are open. Now, this shows up a number of different places in the Old Testament, as well as a little bit in the New Testament, mainly in the Old. And sometimes it refers to flooding or destruction, right? The heavens are opened in Noah's day. Water pours out on the earth and winds up drowning the earth. It also happens, it's also used as an image of destruction and judgment in Isaiah chapter 24. It can also be an image of blessing, especially the blessing of rain. And again, rain can be wonderful. It can also get to be too much. And it's used as an expression of blessing. God promises in Deuteronomy 28 that if his people obey him, he will open the windows of heaven and pour out blessing on them. He will pour out rain, and their crops will grow, and they'll have plenty to eat. Psalm 78, the same. Malachi chapter 3, this is incredible promise. "Test me in this, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and see if I do not open up the windows of heaven." It's the same phrasing that's used here in Matthew chapter 3. "If I do not open up the windows of heaven and pour down blessing on you." It's used in Ezekiel chapter 1 to describe the beginning of Ezekiel's ministries. "I saw the heavens opened." And maybe most wonderfully, in Isaiah 64 that Gabriel read from at the beginning of the service, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, open the heavens, tear open the heavens, and come down to make your name known." How has God opened heaven to make his name known in the earth? To make his name, not just as the word that you can write on the page or pronounce with your lips, but the fullness of who he is. How has he shown us himself? He's shown us who he is, above all, by sending his son and owning him as his son. "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." So the heavens are opened. And the next thing that happens is that the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. Now, what does this remind you of? Can you think of any places in the Bible that doves show up? There's one that's a little subtle. It's not subtle if you know Hebrew, but if you don't know Hebrew, it's subtle. And that is that Jonah's name means dove. It's interesting that this story of Jonah surrounds passing through, even underneath the sea. And here comes this dove to preach repentance to Nineveh. Nineveh, he didn't really want to preach to or see repent or escape judgment at all. But of course, that's not the big one. The big one is the flood in Noah's day. When the flood waters are covering the earth, and Noah's wondering if he's ever going to see dry land again. And after 40 days, he sends out a raven. I don't really know why a raven first, but the raven flies around for a while, and he doesn't find anything, and he comes back to the ark. And then three times he sends out a dove to see if it can find dry land. The first time it circles around, and just like the raven, it can't find any place to land, so it comes back to the ark. The second time he sends the dove out, it comes back with a green olive branch in its beak. And this becomes, in later years, a universal symbol of peace because God's warfare with man was coming to an end. And along with a select other handful of images, this is one of the things that you'll find in very ancient Christian burial places, is the image of a dove with a green olive branch in its mouth. God's warfare with man has come to an end. And so the dove brings back this branch, telling Noah, there's some greenery somewhere. Somewhere the waters have lowered enough that the branches of the trees are starting to stick out. And the third time he sends it out, it doesn't come back at all because it's found a place to land. Now, in his baptism, the Son of God passes through waters of judgment, and the missing dove shows up and lands on him. Just like John had been preaching, just like the words of Isaiah back in Isaiah chapter 40, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. With the coming of his Son, God is announcing that his warfare with mankind has come to an end, and he offers peace to all the world. Just as later the Spirit will descend in a visible way on the church at Pentecost, now the Spirit descends in a visible way on the head of the church, the groom of the church, anointing him for the ministry that he will have in the years to come. See, in his incarnation, Jesus must receive the Spirit in this way so that later he can give to others the Spirit. And so he can fulfill the words of Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The heavens are open. The Spirit of God descends in the form of a dove. And a third thing happens, and that is that a voice is heard speaking from heaven. God himself speaks and says, this is my beloved Son. Now, where does this idea of the Son of God come up elsewhere in the scriptures? Again, you can turn back to the Old Testament and find it in a number of places. In the book of Exodus, when Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, I want you to let my people go. The Lord says, let my people go. He says in chapter 4, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And Hosea picks up on the same image in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, which is quoted back in the earlier chapter, or back in chapter 2 of Matthew. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so for God to say that Jesus is his beloved son is for him to say Jesus is the true Israel. But more than that, Jesus is also the true king of Israel. The idea that the king is God's son is spoken of in 2 Samuel, in 1 Chronicles, and in Psalm 2. God makes a covenant with David, sending word through Nathan the prophet, saying that, listen, David, I will bless you in this way. You will always have a descendant, a son, to sit on your throne. And he says in 2 Samuel 7, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Later on, it says, he shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. And David, picking up on this promise of God, speaks of this in Psalm 2, which we're going to sing in a little while. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. This is the royal son that the Father is announcing before the world. This is who we are seeing. This is who emerges from the baptism of John. Now, three things that this means for us, and I won't take long on this, but just to finish up. Three things that this means for us. First of all, I want you to see something. I want you to see that eternal God, the Son, came and to fulfill all righteousness, underwent the baptism of repentance that he didn't need to undergo. And if this is what our Lord does, then be assured that we too are called to humility. We are called to humility. We are not to make ourselves big. We are not to avoid doing the unnecessary things that we feel like are beneath us. We are to be humble in speech. We are to be humble in our ambition. We are to be humble in choosing whether or not to seek or receive public prestige. We are to be humble in our choice of friends. Our friends can make us look good or make us look bad. We are to be humble in who we associate with. Consider who Jesus spent his days with. They weren't people who made him look extra good. We are called to be humble, like the Lord Christ is. Second, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And we're going to think about that in a couple ways. First of all, he's Lord over every aspect of our own lives. There is no part, and I think I find it in my own heart, and if it's in my heart, it's probably in yours too. We want a balance, right? We want a balance. We want to say, I feel like I'm giving this much to God. I should be able to keep this much for myself. Jesus is Lord over every aspect of our lives, not just part of them, not just the things that we want to give him, everything. But also, and this is something that a lot of Christians, I think, miss out on, or else they hold to in a very reactionary kind of way, Jesus is Lord over every aspect of human society. He's Lord over every aspect of human life and the physical nature or the physical world that we live in. Now, this is something where, when I actually originally wrote this, I thought, I'm going to say he should be. But it's not just that he should be, it's that he is and he has been Lord over all things. And in fact, the world that we live in, the good things that we enjoy in society, are 90% of the time gifts of Christianity over time. Think about, for instance, crime and punishment. Why don't we brutally kill everybody who commits a crime? Or why do we insist that everybody is equal under the law? We don't always practice it perfectly, but we try. Why is it that we insist that we rehabilitate people who have committed crimes rather than just punishing them? Why don't we allow the families of victims to go out and just take vengeance on those who have hurt those victims? All of these are the fruits of the Christian influence on society in the West over 2,000 years. How about science and scholarship? Why do we value objectivity? Why do we instruct scientists and scholars to set aside their own interests and pursue that which is true, even if it runs counter to what they would prefer. This, too, is an inheritance of the Christian faith. Why is it that we value work of every kind? That, again, imperfectly, we don't allow people to sneer at people who are sweeping floors and digging ditches and operating machinery. Why is it that we say that all work is good, all work is valuable? This, too, comes from the heritage of the gospel. Why is it that we recognize that there are such things as children, innocent little people who ought to be protected, not made to be the playthings of every kind of adults who can prey on them as they see fit? This is absolutely part of our Christian heritage. The Romans had no such thought. Why is it that we believe that men should keep themselves continent in marriage and stick to only one woman, even though they could go out and do whatever they wanted to without any personal repercussions in their body? This is from Christianity. Why is it that we believe that women are equal in dignity and worth before God and have things to say and ought to have their say in society? This is a heritage of Christianity. Why is it that we believe that marriage is for one man and one woman, not one man and five women, not however many men and however many women? Most societies around the world, historically, were usually polygamist. Why do we believe in monogamy? This comes from Christianity and Jesus' teaching on what marriage is. Why is it that we believe that the natural world is something to be preserved and cared for instead of simply exploited or, on the other hand, worshipped? This is the heritage of our Christian faith. Jesus is already Lord. And the sooner we recognize that, the better we will be. That also means that all of us will answer to him for how we have conducted ourselves in the world that he is Lord of. The great will answer to him as well as the small. And that is very good news, isn't it? Because it seems like in many cases, and who the great are shifts from day to day and from year to year, but it seems like the great can usually get away with whatever they want. Maybe they'll be subject to a Twitter campaign that will make them look bad for a while, but the great seem to be able to do whatever they want. Well, the great will be held to account, but there's a flip side of it. That is that all will answer him, the small as well as the great. The Christian religion, the gospel of Jesus Christ, takes every single person here and says of us that we are each responsible to God for the way that we behave, for the way that we conduct ourselves, for the words that we speak, the things that we do. All of us have responsibility before God. And that is a glorious thing. That is something to give thanks for. Because none of us is beneath his notice, and none of us is incapable of serving him in the place where he has put us. So Jesus is Lord. The third thing, this is what I'll close with, is that Jesus really is the Son of God. Jesus really is the great revelation of God. The great revelation of God in the world is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's very common, I think, or I've heard it a lot, for Christians to say that Christianity is totally different from all of the other religions in the world. That's not really true, actually. That's not really true. The world's religions do have a lot in common with each other, and they have a lot in common with Christianity. Most of them believe in God, gods, or some sort of gaudy thingy, right? Most of them teach piety, respectfulness toward God and toward other people in society. Most of them teach good works of some kind. Most of them teach that we ought to worship whatever God, gods, or gaudy thingies there are. Those are all good things. We agree. We agree with those. But pay attention to the deep differences between Christianity. The idea that God's great revelation in the world is incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Pay attention to the difference between that and Manichaeism, which says that good and evil are locked in an eternal battle that will never have an end. With Buddhism, which says that to exist is inherently bad, it's to inherently to suffer, and that the only hope of escape from suffering is escape from existence. With Islam, which says that God is nothing but a remote judge, that he would never call any human being his son, and he certainly would never become flesh and walk among us. The great revelation of God is the incarnation of his son, Jesus Christ. What that also means is this: the highest ideal of a man, the highest ideal of a human being, is humility and willing suffering. Humility and willing suffering. And he does these things not just because it's fun. It's not masochism. It's not simply going gently into that good night, like Dylan Thomas wrote about. It's suffering willingly and humbling himself in pursuit of greater glory than he could have if he did not humble himself and suffer. And it's also in the pursuit of the salvation and eternal good of others. God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ as one who is willing to suffer for your sake. And that is good news. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ underwent baptism, even though it didn't make sense to John at the time, and in some ways it doesn't even make sense to us now. But we see, Lord, that he did this to fulfill all righteousness, that he did this to say to you, the Father, your will be done, and that your answer came back immediately: this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be true followers and friends of Jesus Christ as we walk in this world, that we would see that your face has been turned toward us, full of love and humility. We would see that he is risen and reigning now as Lord over all things, and we would pick up the responsibilities that you have given us, and we would carry them joyfully in expectation of blessing and reward, not because our good works are so good that they call forth some sort of response from our Maker, but because in Jesus Christ you love us and you bless us and you give us good things. So, Lord, we pray that you would be at work in our lives. Make what is true of Jesus more and more true of us. Pour out your Spirit on us so that we too would walk in your paths, that we would be able to willingly pass through fire and water and be brought forth to freedom. Lord, some of us today are going through difficult things. We pray that you would be with them, that your Spirit would strengthen them and nurture them. We pray that you would give them strength, you would give them joy, but above all, that you would give them a deep dependence on you and a willingness to hear your voice and to follow you where you are leading them. Lord God, we pray that you would be at work today in all of us, preparing us for your presence. We long for the day, Lord, when we will see you face to face, when we will no longer long for the heavens to be opened and for you to come down, for we would be lifted up and we would see you in the heavens. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.